Our text this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, just one verse this morning, verse 14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the privilege of worshiping you together as your children, citizens of your kingdom. And Father, as we come now to your word, we pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would encourage us. We pray that you would strengthen us. Lord, most of all, we pray you would continue that work of making us more and more into the image of Christ. Father, we pray that as we lift up your name in worship, that you would be honored above all else. Give us ears that are able to hear and hearts that are willing to obey. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've been watching the Olympics, but I've been catching as much as I can. And one of my favorite camera angles of all of the camera angles is the one at the bottom of the pool during diving. I love that one. I don't know what it takes, what internal fortitude is required to jump from that high into the water. I don't have it. But I love the diving competitions, particularly the synchronized diving, when you can see them go down together and they're supposed to be perfectly in sync. It blows my mind every time. And I think it's a fitting explanation for a little bit about what we're going to do this morning. We are in our series, Questions for God. And the question that was asked that we are going to be addressing today is going to require us to dive kind of deep. And I promise that we will come back up again. I'm not going to dive you to the bottom of the pool and leave you there. But we are going to have to go into some deep waters today, and I pray that we will be able to do so well together. For those of you who are here who are kids and youth and joining us for this Sunday morning service, I pray that I am able to do this in such a way you're able to follow along. And so we'll do our best to go into deep waters together and come out the other side. The question that we are going to be answering is, who is the God we pray to? Who is the God we pray to? This was asked in a couple different ways, and it's something that I've heard from youth, it's something that I've heard from kids. Who are we supposed to pray to exactly? Do we pray to the Father? Do we pray to Jesus? Are we supposed to pray to the Holy Spirit? Who exactly, when we pray, do we pray to? Well, to answer this question, we have to get into who God is, hence the deep end of the pool. Who is God? Because if we don't know who God is, then how do we pray? Prayer is a sign, a mark of our relationship with God. But it's hard to have a relationship with somebody you don't really know. The problem is, as soon as we start to dig into the question of who is God, we run into two words, mystery and majesty. The question of who God is shrouded in mystery because God is much greater than us. We're going to see why in just a moment. But my prayer for these next few minutes as we wrestle with this question of who is God, I pray that we are struck by his majesty and his glory. I pray that this discussion isn't just an intellectual exercise, but that it would create in us a deep sense of awe, that this is the God of the universe that we worship, the God who has saved us. We know about God, truly, but not exhaustively. Which means anything we know about God that he's revealed in creation, in his word, anything that he's revealed to us in Christ himself is true, but it's certainly not exhaustive. One of the things that's always made me chuckle is how little we know about our own oceans. And it's one thing to chuckle about this when you live in the deserts of Arizona. It's another thing to realize how little we know about the ocean when you're actually next to the ocean, which my family and I got to do at Pismo last weekend, just for a night. Hadn't been to the ocean in ages. So I wanted to go out and see it. We know virtually nothing about what happens down there. We know bits about what happens around the coast, but if you see those documentaries about what's living in the ocean, you realize there are creatures in there that are terrifying to look at. And you maybe don't even want to know what's going on in some of the deepest parts of the ocean. I'm also struck at how little we know about space. We can see a lot more than we used to. We can see certain constellations. We know the different gases that make up different planets and stars. We're able to map some of space. But scientists would tell us that that is just an infinitesimal amount of what the grand cosmos is. What's stunning to think about is that we know much more about the oceans and about space than we can know about God. As mysterious and as infinitely great as the oceans and space are, God is so much greater. And so when we talk about who God is, we are relying on what he has shown us in his word and in creation. We can't just make it up. We have to truly understand who this God is we're in relationship with. But we begin in a place of humility and acknowledge that this is all mystery for us. That those who would say they understand God completely are either fools or liars. We have a very limited knowledge. But just because it's limited doesn't mean it's not true. We begin our understanding of who God is with Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. First category we are given by God himself in his word is, he is creator, we are created. This means that we are of what's called a different order than God. Our existence is not on some sort of like spectrum where we can say, well, we're here and God is over there. And as we progress in knowledge or spirituality, we kind of progress closer to who God is in his being. Not the case. Understanding that God is of a completely different order is important. Here's a helpful example, maybe. If you were to go to Burger King and you were to try and order a couch, wouldn't work out well for you. Right? That's not what you get at Burger King. You get food at Burger King. Maybe different kinds of food, but you don't get couches. That's not what they do. That's of a completely different order of store. Now, if you take that and you amplify that by a billion, you get the difference between created things and the Creator. He is the uncreated one. He is of a completely different order. Another example might be the AI that we're starting to see develop around the world. AI can do some pretty cool things. You put AI in a robot. You've seen some of those human-like robots? They're not quite human enough, so they're really creepy, right? They're always going to be, though, of a completely different order than human beings because we created them. There is no way that they can actually attain humanity. They can't become the creator, because they are, by definition, created by us. They're of a different order. In the same way, God is of a different order than us. The things that we need to exist and to thrive and live, he doesn't need. God created even the substance out of which we create other things. So when we create AI, we do so out of math and science and a bunch of things that I don't understand. When God created, he created out of nothing. God, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. He created space and is not bound by it. He created time. He created matter. He created the sciences. He created each and every condition required for the establishment and sustaining of life. And he is not bound by anything in creator in creation. He is of a fundamentally different order than all of creation, including us. Which means, in some sense, we actually have more in common with a turnip than we do with God. Because humans and turnips are both created. We have that in common. God is of a completely different order. We cannot even come close to an analogy for who God is. That's why when we talk in a moment about the Trinity, we're going to see that no analogy works. They all break down because we have to use created things to try and describe who the uncreated one is. He is of a completely different order than us. He is greater than us in every respect, beyond us in every respect. God is not the created one. He simply is. But he doesn't just reveal himself through what he's done. That's what verse 1 here does. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We'll come back to John 1 in a moment. He actually reveals who he is in and of himself. We heard Cadence beautifully read this earlier. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is who he is, not what he's done. He'll tell them what he's done. He'll remind them, I led you out of slavery. But the first thing that the people of Israel needed to learn, the thing they were to pass down to their children and to their grandchildren, is not all the things that he has done, but who he is in and of himself. The deep things of God are for us and our children. All that he has revealed is for our kids. I paused for a second and said, wow, this is a pretty thick intellectual sermon for all the kids and middle schoolers and high schoolers to be in, but this is precisely what we're passing down to them. The majesty and wonder of who our God is. He is one. He is not made of parts. He does not change from one kind of being into another. He simply is. Perfectly, majestically, he is one, and there is no other. And yet, the New Testament passage, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What we see here in this verse is one of the earliest Trinitarian formulations in the entirety of the history of the church. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and this is his benediction. This is his final verse. This is parting words right before he's done with the letter. He says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So we have here the Son, we have the Spirit, and rule of thumb, as you're reading through the New Testament, when you see one person of the Trinity named and the word God put next to it, that's the Father. So we have here the Son and the Father and the Spirit, all mentioned. But the order trips us up a little bit because we're used to thinking of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's how we say it all the time. Why does Paul put the Father in the middle here? Well, by doing this, he's emphasizing that the Son, the Father, and the Spirit are all equal. But in Deuteronomy, we just saw that he is God and there is no other. So now we have what appears to be a contradiction between the New Testament and the Old Testament. Because Paul is saying that the Son, the Father, and the Spirit are all the same. And Moses was telling the people, but God is one. Do we have a contradiction? Well, in the created order, absolutely we would. You can't be three in one at the same time. That's not a thing. I can't be one person and also simultaneously three persons. I'm created this way. But in the uncreated order, in the divine order, what we see revealed to us in Scripture is that there is no contradiction here. Because this is who he is. He is Trinity. He is one. In fact, at that moment of creation, we see that God is Trinity. We saw this, we glimpsed this verse earlier. In the beginning was the Word. It's another name for the second person of the Trinity. We also call this person the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So the Word, the second person of the Trinity, is God and with God at the same time, because God is one and God is three, and that does not contradict in the divine order, in the uncreated order. We can't wrap our minds around that because we're from a created order. We're made and we think simply. The smartest of us, the most wise, brilliant person who has ever lived, is a simpleton before the grandeur and majesty of God. Of course we can't wrap our minds around it. This is one of the reasons we know it's true. Because if we could define everything there is about God, well, that probably means that somebody made him up. But when we keep coming to God and trying to probe into who he is, and our minds just keep melting at every new piece of information, we realize this is way beyond us. He is much greater than us. We cannot fully understand this, but we can acknowledge it as true. Because the scriptures reveal, God teaches us through his word that he is one, and he is one in three persons. These are not three persons who just happen to agree with each other. This is not one God who used to be the Father and becomes the Son and becomes the Holy Spirit. No, this is God eternally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in three. One of the ancient church fathers from the 4th century, lived from 329 to 390, he gave one of my favorite quotes about the Trinity. His name is Gregory of Nazianzus. I'm going to read the whole quote. I'm going to highlight a couple parts of it. I'll put the first highlight up there. He says in one of his orations, a series of writings, when he was trying to understand and when he was trying to teach his students things of God, he says this: "Keep, I pray, the good deposit by which I live and work, and which I desire to have as the companion of my departure, with which I endure all that is so distressful and despise all delights, the confession of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. This I commit unto you today. With this I will baptize you and make you grow. This I gave you to share and to defend all your life, the one Godhead and power found in the three in unit, comprising the three separately, not unequal in substances or natures, neither increased nor diminished by superiorities nor inferiorities, in every respect equal, in every respect the same, just as the beauty and the greatness of the heavens is one, the infinite conjugation of three infinite ones. Each God, when considered in himself, as the Father, so the Son, as the Son, so the Holy Spirit. The three, one God, when contemplated together. Each God, because consubstantial, one God, because of the monarchia. And here's the quote: no sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure the undivided light." One of the greatest minds in the history of the church, as you can tell just from the way he speaks. And he says, "I cannot grasp this. It is far beyond me. When I think of the one, my mind is turned to the three. When I think of the three, I am brought back to the one. This is our God. Majestic, glorious, far beyond our comprehension." What hope do we have in knowing this God? If he's so completely other than us, if he is of a different order for which we have no categories, then how do we claim not to just know God, but to have a relationship with him? Well, the Westminster Confession helps us a little here. The distance between God and his creation is so great, that's what we've been talking about, completely different orders. So great that distance, that although reasoning creatures, that's us, owe him obedience as their creator, because we are created, we owe him our obedience, even though we can't know him, they nonetheless could never realize any blessedness or reward from him without his willingly condescending to them. And so it pleased God to provide for man by means of covenants. We don't have time to get into covenants this morning. I want to focus on this. He willingly condescends to us. In other words, that gap between who God is and who we are is so vast that we don't have a prayer of understanding or even knowing who this God is, except he leaned towards us. He reveals himself to us. He crosses that gap. We can't get to him. We can't even conceive of him. And so he speaks to us. He reveals himself in his word. He reveals himself perfectly in his Son, Jesus Christ. He reveals himself He condescends to let us know him and know him truly. And that becomes the adventure of the Christian life for all of eternity. It's more and more trying to understand who this majestic, beautiful, glorious God is. He leans towards us. He comes to us. And he creates us in such a way that we can have relationship with him. Because he creates us in his image. He gives us an organ, just like you have a heart that pumps blood, and I don't know my anatomy very well, but you have a brain that thinks, and I think the liver cleans the blood, I don't know. You have these organs that do these different things in your body. The organ that allows relationship with God is something he creates us in. It's called his image. We are created to have a relationship with him. This is how he crosses this gap, how he comes to us. And he does so personally. Look at the language that Paul gives to the Trinity here. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. See, these are relationship words. The transcendent, completely other God is not satisfied to be unknown by his creation. There was, around the time of the creation of our country, a popular philosophy called deism. And deism taught that there was a God, and he created everything, and he just walked away. He said, good luck, let's see how this goes. Some cosmic joke, apparently. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible creates and leans toward us and wants to know us, and more than that, does know us fully and wants us to know him truly. This is the God that we serve. He is a God of grace, a God of love, a God who desires fellowship with us by his Spirit. And Paul doesn't use an impersonal word here for the Son. He names him the Lord Jesus Christ, because the infinite, majestic, glorious creator of all things that is completely other than all of creation took on flesh and dwelt among us, made himself knowable by even taking the form of a servant. He lived a sinless life, and he taught us how to live. And he taught us how to pray. We say this almost every week. The prayer begins with, Our Father, who art in heaven. So who do we pray to? Well, we pray to the Father. But not just to the Father. We pray to God. One in three, three in one. Which means it's entirely appropriate for us to pray to Jesus. And it's entirely appropriate for us to pray to the Holy Spirit. Why? Because Jesus is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. And God is one in three persons. I'm sure your brain has exploded, but I want you to see just how much God loves you. That kind of God would create you and then lean towards you. John Calvin put it this way, that he lisps to us like a nurse lisps to an infant in the crib. He loves us. He reveals himself to us. And he came to be among us in the person of Jesus Christ. When we pray, when we come before God, that's the God we come before. He is beyond even the beginning of human comprehension, and yet he makes himself known to us in Jesus Christ. And he beckons us into a relationship with him because he loves us. He doesn't create and abandon. He creates and he stays with us because he loves us. And he has demonstrated that love in Jesus Christ, who not only was born and lived a perfect life and taught us how to live, but then he died for our sins. And he rose again from the grave that we might have eternal resurrection life, that we might live with him forever. When Jesus took the form of the servant, when the Son of God, when God himself took on flesh, he did so for a purpose, to save his people from their sins. That is a profound love. That is an awesome God. Only a God like our God has the power to be wholly other and transcendent, yet near and personal, showing us love every moment of every day. And that's what brings us to the table. You see, the table, this is the gospel in picture form. This is a reminder that the God of the universe, the uncreated one, drew so near that he was even willing to die for those that he loved, that we might have eternal life with him. So when we come to this table, we come humbly, in awe of who God is, and filled with gratitude that he loves us so much that whoever would believe in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this table. And Father, we thank you that though you are infinitely beyond us, you are the uncreated one, transcendent and beyond all of creation. But you drew near in Christ. You reveal yourself to us in your word. And you commune with us here at the table. Jesus, when we come here, you are present in a way unique. Through this ordinary bread, through this ordinary cup, you are here communing with us and reminding us of our bond that we have with one another in you. Holy Spirit, be at work in and through this sacrament. Sustain us by your grace. We love you, our majestic God, one in three. And we come to the table to honor you, to remember, and to be filled by your grace, a sustaining grace that will carry us into the days ahead. We love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, as you go, when you go, would you go in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the love of God our Father, and in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? Amen, amen. And amen.